2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." So Paul began battling the false teachers in Corinth in chapter 10, and he continues the fight in the following chapters. He explains that we are at war, and he is now waging war. In doing so, he engages in boasting or glorying in the Lord's call upon his life and the ministry in which he is engaged. He refers to this course of action as folly, that is, foolishness, senselessness, thoughtlessness, or recklessness. He feels this is antithetical to his course of ministry, but he is obviously being led by the Spirit to speak in this way. Nonetheless, he's embarrassed by the things he's sharing with them about himself. He's a preacher of Jesus, not himself. In the previous chapter, he quoted a phrase from Jeremiah that sets forth the proper realm of glorying or boasting. That's in 2 Corinthians 10:17. "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." We read the fuller context in Jeremiah previously, but it bears repeating here. It's in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." Even if we are wise, mighty, or rich, these are not things to boast in, for they all come from the hand of the Lord. Men like to take credit for these sorts of things, but they only come from the Lord's hand. In any of these things, and many others, we are to be thankful and seek the reason for the Lord's having blessed us in these ways as to how we should respond. In any case, we're to give glory to the Lord for these things and not ascribe them to our own doings. Back in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, Paul had written to Corinthians and said, "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" The Corinthians were puffed up about their knowledge and the gifts that the Lord had distributed among them. They boasted about these things as if they themselves were responsible for them. This is folly, foolishness, ascribing the works of God to oneself. In 2 Corinthians, earlier in this book, in chapter 4, in verse 5, Paul wrote to them and said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." We see some examples in Scripture of men who took the glory due to God to themselves. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 29, this is concerning Nebuchadnezzar. It says, he had been given these visions which were interpreted by Daniel to him about subsequent kingdoms that were going to come and so forth. In verse 29, it says, "At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon." He'd been kind of warned 12 months earlier. A year's a long time. You know, you can get over that. And the king spoke, in verse 30, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. Do you think you're in this position because of who you are? No, Neb. In Daniel chapter 4, we get Nebuchadnezzar's testimony after this time where he was out with the beasts of the field. He's eating grass and stuff like that. In Daniel 4:34, it says, at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes opened. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. I mean, this is the mercy of God, because you're out of power for that long, and these guys still accept you. He said, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and His ways justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down, like me. In Acts chapter 12, we have another example, the example of King Herod. And in verse 20 of Acts 12, it says, now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food from the king's pantry. Or the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and he died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You don't want to take the honor and the glory of God unto yourself. And we also read several weeks ago about the victory of the Israelites over the Midianites under the leadership of Gideon. Gideon started with an army of 32,000 troops. This was already small in comparison to the Midianites. They had an advantage at least 4-1. And God whittled Gideon's army down to 300 men. And his reason was given in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. And there are other examples that could be cited. The natural man is prone to boast in himself and in his own accomplishments. He swaggers on ball courts and he dances in end zones. I mean, his team can be 50 points behind. He makes one good play and he's celebrating, you know, because of how great he is. He taunts and trash talks those who are not as gifted as he is. And yes, we still use the word gifted to describe their prowess. But where do their gifts originate? Who is the man beholden to? What does he have that he has not received? And if so, who has he received it from? Where is the boasting? When it comes to salvation, it is in Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. So in all areas of life then, as we read in 2 Corinthians 10:17, he who glories, boasts, let him glory in the Lord. Well, here in chapter 11, Paul is compelled to boast. He says he's being foolish, and it is foolish for any man to boast in himself rather than in the Lord. Paul walks a tightrope here. He's compelled by the Holy Spirit to talk about his calling as an apostle and to defend his authority, but he must do it in the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that anything he had achieved was from the hand of God and not from his own nature or accomplishments. Even in this foolishness, Paul really is boasting in the Lord, for he does not credit himself with any of these things. In another place, Philippians chapter 3, he declares in verse 7, regarding having confidence in the flesh. He says, if anybody else can have confidence in the flesh, I can. And he gives his qualifications, which we'll look at another time. And in verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, all these that I could have confidence in myself, these I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or manure, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, no works are involved, nothing of me, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And again, Paul knows himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8. He says this, he's speaking of the appearances of Jesus to his apostles after the resurrection. He says, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He didn't see himself as being worthy to be called an apostle, but he was called to be an apostle. And he accepted that and gave glory to God for that. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, not by me. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Wait, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me. In addition, Paul self-identified. You know, we're big on self-identifying today. He self-identified in 1 Timothy chapter 1, it's in verse 15, but we'll start in verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then he tells Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He considered himself at the top, being the chief of those who were guilty of sin. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Well, look. If he saved Paul, if he could do this with Paul, you know, God's using Paul as an example. That's why he obtained mercy. And he says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone who is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this boasting is folly, it's foolishness. You know, back in the 80s, it was mostly in the 80s when I worked in a packing house up in Fort Branch, you know, You're tied to an assembly line all day. Ours was really a disassembly line. We were taking pigs apart. And, you know, you're tied there all day with a bunch of other guys. And so naturally you start joking and, you know, fooling around. And so one of my friends one day, he told everybody, I'm the captain of a ship of fools. And I told him, yeah, you're the captain, all right. But really, we were doing one of the most important jobs in America, in the world, at least for Gentiles, and that was we were making bacon. How could you ask for anything, any higher position? You know? Well, Paul, being compelled to the folly of boasting, explains the only reason for his boasting in this way. In verse 2 of chapter 11, he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That word simplicity is also translated singleness. You could consider it single-hearted loyalty. So simple, there's only one object of their minds. It's a sincerity, a singleness of devotion. Paul is jealous for them. He's not jealous of them, he's jealous for them. And he qualifies his jealousy as godly jealousy. Literally, it's the jealousy of God. I'm jealous for you with the jealousy of God. His jealousy is the jealousy of God. Is God jealous? Yes, He is. He says He is. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 14, the Lord tells the Israelites, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, His name is jealous." His name is jealous. Is a jealous God. This is actually, this concept of God being a jealous God was the downfall of Oprah Winfrey. She was offended by the fact that God says He's a jealous God. And she rejected the Bible at that point. That's why she's a New Age guru to this day. That's her own testimony given on air. You know, not the New Age part, but the jealousy part. So He says, He's a jealous God. He says, "Worship no other God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods." Paul writes that he is jealous for the Corinthians, not of the Corinthians, and this is godly jealousy. The jealousy of man is usually of someone, and that jealousy can be very destructive. Godly jealousy is for someone, for their good, for their benefit, for their edification, for that which is best for them. The passage in Exodus 34 is very similar in tone to Paul's desire stated in verses 2 and 3. The jealousy of God toward us is a very good thing. The strength of the love of God toward us is demonstrated by the intensity of His jealousy for us. Alan Redpath said, "God's jealousy is love in action. He refuses to share the human heart with any rival, not because He is selfish and wants us all for Himself, but because He knows that upon that loyalty to Him depends our very moral life. God is not jealous of us, He is jealous for us." Sharing God's jealousy for His people is a virtue. We should be jealous for one another in regard to the Lord. The New Testament word for jealousy that's used here is a word from which we get our word zeal. It can be used in a negative or a positive sense. It is used one time about Jesus in John chapter 2 and verse 13. This is at the first Passover Jesus went to. Says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. And when He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the money changers' money, or the changers' money, and overturned the tables. And He said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away." And they were in cages. "Do not make My Father's house a house of merchandise." Then His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten Me up." He was jealous for God's house, for His Father's house. That's a quote from Psalm 69:9, which is a messianic psalm. Jesus was jealous for the purity of the temple and the integrity of its service to His Father. He was zealous for God's honor and glory. Jesus Himself uses this word once, one time, and it's in Revelation chapter 3, in verse 19, where He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." And it's, you know, translated zealous there, but it's the same word. He's speaking to the church at Laodicea, of course. We are to be zealous for the things of God and zealous in repentance when it is needed. The right kind of jealousy or zeal, even for one another, is a good thing. I know many people have had bad experiences with the jealousy of man, but still we want to be jealous with a godly jealousy in the Lord. Just as we follow Him in all things, so we want to follow Him in this. For what is Paul jealous over them? That they not be deceived. He's afraid, greatly concerned, that they not be fooled as Eve was fooled by the serpent. This is back in Genesis chapter 3. We look at that account in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. We're told the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And He said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." We don't have any record of God saying, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it, but Eve wasn't there when God said that to Adam. So I think Adam was really going beyond, you know, and saying, don't even touch it, Eve. God doesn't want us to touch it, or whatever. You know, we don't know. But this is her testimony. You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit. So she touches it. What happened? Nothing. God said, don't eat of it. It said, don't touch it. And so it must be okay. And she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And this is more than a physical nakedness, of course. They were morally naked before God. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So the serpent, also identified in Revelation 12:9 as the devil, Satan, and the dragon, first questions the word of God. Has God really said? You know, it's as if, I can't believe God really said that. Did God really say that? It's implied that he's the one who's lying to you. And then when the question has been raised and is being considered, the serpent flatly contradicts God's word. God has disingenuous motives in saying this to you. He's jealous of you, lest you become like him. He's lying to protect his own position. And finally, the serpent substitutes his own lie for the truth. You ain't going to die. This is a good thing. We're told that the serpent is cunning or subtle. He's not upfront with his intentions, but he seeks to deceive with his crafty words. I think we often underestimate his subtlety. He's very cunning and crafty in an evil sense. Paul will emphasize that his servants are very much the same later in this chapter. In verse 13, he says, of these false teachers are being used, he says, such are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. The closer Satan can come to appearing to be a minister of righteousness while misleading men from the truth of God, the more pleased he is with himself. The nearer he can come to the truth without affirming the truth, but actually detracting from it, the more it fulfills his purpose. The more plausible the untruth is, the greater its usefulness as a tool. In Ephesians chapter 6, 10 and 11, we read this weeks ago as well. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," his schemes, his evil schemes. He's devilish in his intellect and his capacity. 2 Corinthians 4:2, earlier we read in this book, Paul, speaking of himself, the others that were with him, he says, "We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Ephesians 4:14, writing about those gifts that are given to the church for the edification of the body, the maturity of the body. In verse 14 of Ephesians 4, he says, "It's so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." I like this in the King James, especially the last part of it, where it says, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." That's their purpose. Their purpose is deception. So we must be very discerning of truth claims, because the enemy is very cunning, crafty in the ways of lies. We must, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. hold fast to what is good. In Acts chapter 17, verses 11 and 12, speaking of the saints in Berea, says they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. When they looked to see, is what Paul's saying, what he's telling us, is it really there? And when they saw that it was there, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. We must beware of what may be called lazy discernment, accepting teachings without fully examining them, without passing them through the sieve or the sieve of God's Word. Whatever does not pass through the sieve, we must discard. We examine all things by the known and proven Word of God. We have no other source of truth than the Word, His Word. This is a very narrow thought. John 17:17, Jesus praying for them, asked the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We'll return to this thought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 4 then, Paul writes, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which we have not you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. The Corinthians were putting up with these false teachers and false teachings. David Guzik says the church has the same problem today. It's not surprising that there are false teachers in the church today. The problem is that the church puts up with them and embraces them. Christians of this generation, like Christians of many generations, will have to answer to Jesus for their lack of discernment when it comes to the false teachers and leaders accepted and embraced by the church. This is the means by which Paul feared that the minds of the Corinthians might be corrupted from the single-minded loyalty to Christ, the preaching of things that sound right on the surface but are untrue. The poet Tennyson, I don't know much about Tennyson, I'm not a big poet guy, but part of one of his poems, he says, a lie that is all of a lie can be met with and fought outright, but a lie that is partly the truth is a harder matter to fight. So he was right about that. And I've shared with you before this quote from Spurgeon on discernment where he says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. Discernment is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Paul says that there are men among the Corinthians, and these are the ones he identifies as false apostles, who are preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel than the apostles preached. And he was fearful for them because at least some among them were accepting these teachings. If they accepted these things, the result would be a different salvation. That is, no salvation. It's a very serious matter. He says they preached another Jesus. There were many men named Jesus in Paul's day. Based on inscriptions on ossuaries, according to one site, roughly 20% of the male population of Judea and Galilee in the first century was named Jesus. Yeshua. Actually, Jesus is the Greek term of it, but it's the name Joshua. It's Joshua's name, just carried over. Joshua was very popular, and so that became a very popular name. The Jewish historian Josephus mentions nearly 20 men named Jesus, each of whom is introduced by some sort of qualifier when first mentioned, usually a patronym, or, you know, Jesus the son of. In ancient Greek translations of the Old Testament, there are six men identified as Jesus, or Joshua is being translated, and there are two people named Jesus in the New Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, who we're familiar with, and Jesus, also called Justice in Colossians 4:11. I think he went by the name Justice because he didn't want to go by the name Jesus once they knew who Jesus of Nazareth was. There's also another mention of a Jesus. He's actually a bar Jesus, and it's in Acts 13:6. He's the son of Jesus. And he was a sorcerer that Paul ran into. It was an exceptionally common name at the time. Of course, of all these Jesuses, only one could provide salvation from our sins. He is identified most often by the name Jesus of Nazareth. That sets him apart from many other Jesuses. In Acts chapter 12, verse 10, Peter preaching says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he's telling the council this, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's not just the word, of course, but the man who bears the name by which salvation may be obtained. You recall the story of the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19. There were those who were going around trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, and these particular seven sons, they said, "We adjure you to come out of him by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And so the demons said, "Well, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you?" And they jumped on them and ran them from the house naked and scarred. It's knowing the person, not just the name, that brings deliverance and salvation. In the early church period, there were false Jesuses who were being preached as the true Jesus, and they were not the true Jesus. These Jesuses were subtly different than the Jesus as he presented himself and as he was presented by the apostles who were commissioned to preach him. One such Jesus, probably the one being preached in Corinth, was the Jesus of the Judaizers. That is, those who taught that Jesus was the Messiah, but in order to be saved, all men must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. This was the subject of the first church council in Jerusalem, as recounted in Acts 15. This teaching was roundly rejected. The salvation Jesus brings is by grace apart from any works of man. Any means by which we would seek to justify ourselves does not provide salvation. So any such gospel is a gospel of a different Jesus than the one of Scripture. Another was the Jesus of the Gnostics. He did not actually come as a human being, they taught, because they taught that the material world was evil. But if he did not come as man, then he could not die as a man for us, and he cannot save us from our sins. Both of these false Jesuses were refuted by the New Testament authors. There are many other Jesuses in our world today for whom it is claimed that they are the true Jesus of Nazareth. There's the Jesus of Judaism. He's the illegitimate son of Mary. He's not the Messiah. He's actually a deceiver. In his name, Jews have been persecuted severely through the centuries, and that is unfortunately true, that people who didn't know Jesus using his name. There's a Jesus of Islam, Isa. He's not the Son of God. He's actually an inferior prophet to Muhammad. When Muhammad comes back, he'll be his lieutenant. He did not die for sin. He was not raised from the dead. Somebody else died in his place. And these are real brief summaries. All these could be expanded into full teachings, identifying these falsities. The Jesus of Mormonism, he's the spirit brother of Lucifer, as we all are. That is, he's a created being. He paid for sins by sweating his blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, not upon the cross. And he's not God. He became God. Well, actually, the God of Mormonism was once a man, as we are, according to Joseph Smith, who became God at a certain point. The Jesus of Jehovah's Witnesses, also a created being. He's an archangel, identified as Michael the Archangel. He was raised a spirit being, not bodily, and he actually has already returned to rule the earth, ruling from heaven in 1914. They predicted a number of times that he was going to return to set up the kingdom, and 1914 was the big year at a particular time, and he didn't show up, as it, you know, they were expecting him to actually come, and so they decided he came invisibly, spiritually, and he rules from heaven then. They also taught that the generation that sees 1914 would not pass away until all the things were fulfilled and the actual earthly kingdom was set up. So he was getting kind of a slim number, and so I don't think they talk about that much anymore. You've got the Jesus who's the good teacher but not God Jesus of the liberal churches. Men may be saved by following his example, and so if your good outweighs your bad, then you're going to be okay. You got the New Age Jesus, who's an enlightened master on a par with Buddha, Krishna, etc. He's sort of the one that was there at that time period, who showed the way as many others have shown the way. And you can multiply this by many others. Each of these could be the subject of a major study, so this is a very brief summarization. None of these Jesuses can provide salvation because they are not the true Jesus who died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. He was raised bodily from the grave in the same body in which he died, although raised incorruptible, never to die again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he awaits until all his enemies are made his footstool. It is this Jesus that we believe in and await his coming, to take us unto himself, that we might ever be with him. The only true and reliable information we have about this true Jesus is found in the Word of God, the Bible, the self-revelation of the God of heaven. These false Jesuses above are very obvious to those who believe in the real Jesus and know his word. But remember that the serpent is very subtle. There are many other Jesuses that are not nearly so obvious. Let me attempt to illustrate. Jesus of Nazareth said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." If a Jesus is presented who speaks other words than Jesus of Nazareth did not speak, he speaks those words, will those words by no means pass away? Can we consider them genuine words of Jesus, or should we consider them spurious? If spurious, should we give them any heed? Is there any in-between? Should we accept these words as words that Jesus possibly or likely said, although we have no evidence that he did so? Should these words be mixed with the words that we know he spoke, that is, his genuine statements? Can any other words be compared to these words of Jesus, which will by no means pass away? Can any other words be added to these words? I've become increasingly disturbed by adding words, putting words in Jesus' mouth that he never spoke. If these words are mixed with words that Jesus actually spoke, which is usually the case, it is possible that biblically knowledgeable Christians may know which words are really his and which ones aren't, but the biblically illiterate, and there are a multitude of both without and within the church, will not have a clue and will very easily be led astray. A mixture of truth and fiction is not a good formula for presenting the gospel or for proclaiming the Jesus of Scripture. The only true source we have for Jesus of Nazareth's words and actions is found in the New Testament. Can we get definitive information from any source other than Scripture concerning the true Jesus? This is God's Word, and I don't know why men are so nonchalant about adding to his words and actions. We would never do it with the Bible itself. Usually it's attributed to artistic license, and so artists are able to create these various different things that are not related to Jesus of Nazareth. I don't see an artistic license given to us in Scripture in that kind of a way. Can such a Jesus say these things? John 14, verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip?" Philip wanted to see the Father. "He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works." John 14:24. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." John 15:15. "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." And John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." The words and the actions of Jesus were received directly from the Father. Just how important are the actual words that Jesus spoke? Even his enemies said, "No man ever spoke like this man." How important are the actual actions of Jesus that are recorded for us? There are men today who are creating words and events in the life of Jesus and the apostles that, frankly, never happened. How can this be? No matter how plausible these inventions are to some, the fact remains that they are fiction and not fact. That is, they are not true. They are the inventions of men and not the truth of God. And we must put our faith in the truth of God and not fiction. We must proclaim the truth about Jesus and not make up stories to spread that have no basis in fact. Jesus is God come in the flesh, currently at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Can we put words in God's mouth? Is this not what the false prophets did in the Old and New Testaments? I may seem overly concerned or overly strict about certain things that are taught in some circles or about certain media productions that are presented as edifying or scriptural. I'm an old guy. I'm stuck in my ways. But I think I can say that I'm jealous over this body of believers with a godly jealousy. I'm not trying to control anyone. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians also, I do not have dominion over your faith. You're mature believers. You can exercise discernment. You're not answerable to me. We are each answerable to God. Nor is anyone compelled to agree with me on all things. But you deserve to know where I'm coming from in relation to such things. And so, there it is. Paul is also concerned that they may receive a different spirit than the one they have received. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4 and verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. He's referring to that particular heresy of the Gnostics. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. John's saying that there are two spirits, the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, and the spirit of the Antichrist. He tells us to test the spirits, and he tells us how to test the spirits. We know the Spirit of God and the spirit of the Antichrist by what they confess, that is, what they speak, or what they teach concerning Jesus. He cites the false teachers of Gnosticism. They taught that Jesus did not actually come as a real human being. He only appeared to be so. Now, this destroys the nature and the work of Jesus, so such a Jesus cannot save anyone from their sins. But this is only one teaching of the spirit of the Antichrist. Our safe harbor is once again found in the Holy Scriptures and the truth of God. Only God's word is without error and absolutely true. Even my words must be tested, obviously. So all things that are taught are tested by the word of God. The only solid thing that we have is the Word of God. Of course, behind the Word is God Himself, His character, His holiness, and His truthfulness. But if we don't believe His Word, we do not perceive God Himself as the source of His Word. His Word reveals what is true and what is false. It reveals reality. The people were also open to receiving a different gospel. This was the gospel taught by the Judaizers who combined redemption through Christ with the keeping of the law. Paul wrote extensively about this heresy earlier in his letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Of course, gospel means good news, if we translate it into English. And so he's saying you're departing to a different good news, which is not another. You know, there's only one good news. You can call it that, but it won't be. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Even if we ourselves tell you something different. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? Just as in Corinth, he was being accused of this. For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. he identifies this gospel throughout the letter, but more specifically in Galatians 2:15-16. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. This is a subtle heresy, and it still ensnares many. This is a false gospel that Paul was dealing with in Corinth. It seems so plausible that if we are to be saved, we should keep the law of Moses given by God. But this reverses the order of the gospel of grace. We do fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, Romans 8:4, by walking in the Holy Spirit, by the power supplied by the Spirit. This walking in the Spirit is a result of salvation. Salvation is not a result of keeping the law. And then in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, Paul writes to them, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." And he's likely referring to these guys who were lifting themselves up in Corinth. Literally, the term, Paul says he's not at all inferior to the super apostles. That's the Greek term, referring to the false teachers who have come to Corinth, although he is not inferior to any of the true apostles either. Only the arrogant would consider themselves to be super apostles or the extra super apostles. And I think we have some men presenting themselves as that in our time as well. And one commentator renders it extra super apostles. Yes. Being super apostles is not good enough, you know. But we have such men with us in our time. The Reformers quoted this verse about not being inferior to the most eminent apostles to refute the papal notion that Peter was the chief apostle and that the popes inherited this primacy. Jesus alone is the preeminent one, the only one who is worthy of exaltation, glory, honor, and worship. He's the head of the church. There is no single human head of the body of Christ. So we'll continue on in chapter 11, Lord willing. And these next several chapters, Paul's just refuting and defending, and so we're going to see a lot of that being set forth, because he is godly over them, or jealous over them with a godly jealousy. And that's his entire motivation, his only motivation in doing this, because otherwise he wouldn't be speaking of himself in these ways at all.